We're reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. And I'm going to read a little bit of the first part where 19 actually starts on the word for. So I'm going to read. Yes, says Paul, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, I love you so much. Thank you for your kindness to us, Lord God, that we can be here now to worship you as part of your body together, you, Lord Jesus Christ, being our head. Father, I praise you and thank you for my church and my pastor, Lord God. I thank you for the preparation that he has put into today's service, Lord God. And I just pray, Father, that you'll open my heart, my mind, to understand the riches of your grace in your word. And I also pray this same prayer for my brothers and sisters. Holy Spirit, we just pray, Lord God, that today we will magnify your holy name and come away from church today with a renewed heart and a renewed mind to serve you with all that we have, Lord God. I love you and I worship you and I praise you in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Good to be here. Back in the saddle again. I love you. And more importantly, Jesus loves you. And the privilege and joy we have to work through the book of Philippians together as we go. So if you're not already there, turn to the book of Philippians. If you have the Pew Bible, I believe it's on 980. If not, you can go to the table of contents in the beginning of your Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and you go and you can find Philippians. It's about a third of the way through. You go to that page and find us where we are. John Patton was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands in the late 1800s. These islands were inhabited by a violent people who were given to cannibalism and tribal warfare. About 20 years before Patton arrived, two missionaries were killed within 30 minutes of arriving at the islands, and they were cannibalized. It was a dark and dangerous place, but John Patton had a strong desire to make Christ known there to a people that were dying without knowing the name of Jesus. So Patton, as a young man, went to his elders and said, "I would like to go to these islands." And one of the elders, Mr. Dickinson, stood up before the congregation and said, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" I can imagine the shock, that awkward moment in the congregation when John Patton, oh, I thought I had the quote, but I don't. Let me read it to you. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospects is soon to be laid in the grave. There, you will be eaten by worms. I confess to you that I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord. It will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or whether I am eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior." Didn't take much longer till Patton went to the islands and faced death, disease, and danger every day for the sake of the lost and to build the church there. But what makes a Christian have such courage in the face of death? Why didn't Patton just live a safe and quiet life in Scotland over the constant threats of death in a distant land in the South Pacific? I believe there's one word. The theme of the book of Philippians, and that's joy. Joy, because he was convinced of Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Can you say that? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Can you have that joy? This morning I want to emphasize my big idea that the joy of a Christian, and I realize there's a terrible grammatical error there, but we are a people, we just sang Amazing Grace, and I appreciate the grace that you will give me. The joy of a Christian is making Christ, is knowing Christ, and making him known. So what do? We pray for Christ to be exalted. We live to make Christ known, and we build up Christ's body. We pray for Christ to be exalted. We live to make Christ known, and we build up Christ's body. Let's take a look at this first one. We pray for Christ to be exalted. In verses 18 through 21, if you read it again with me, yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all shamed, and that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul, as you know, some of the background is this: Philippians is in a prison epistle, and Paul is awaiting trial. The threat of execution hangs above his head. But Paul doesn't despair, nor does Paul lose hope. Instead, what does he say at the beginning or the end of 18? I will rejoice. Why? Why does he rejoice? Why does he have joy in the midst of such a bleak circumstances? He knows, and he says in verse 20, I will not be put to shame. I will not be put to shame. He knows, and his joy is not contingent upon how the verdict comes back. Guilty or not guilty. Whether he lives or whether he dies. He is confident of one thing. Jesus will never forsake him. He will never be put to shame to be made look like a fool for believing in Jesus. He knows how the end is going to play out. He might not know what's leading to it, but in the end, he will not be forsaken. Paul knows that God will be faithful in the end. And therefore, he earnestly desires and seeks the prayers of God's people that he will be faithful to the end. Knowing that trusting Jesus will never leave him ashamed. It's the very, he echoes the very confession of Job. And Mike, I realized halfway through Job 23, that it was actually Job 13 I wanted you to read. But you did. I was like, where's the verse? Where's the verse? And it never came. So here it is. This is the verse I was expecting, and it never came, but here it is now. Job 23 was great too. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And some of you know the story of Job, the circumstances of Job. He lost his children. He lost his possession. His body was ravaged with illness. I will argue my face to his, ways to his face. This will, though, be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Paul's confidence echoes the confidence of Job. That his confidence for Paul was not in his high-priced legal defense, was not in his chances of acquittal because they got the right jurors on the court, and it wasn't his influence or his ability to spin the situation. His confidence was in the unfailing character of God, whom he trusted to the very end. You'll notice it says he knows this whole situation will work out for my deliverance. Now this possibly, scholars think this could lend credence to deliverance, his release from prison. But probably, most likely, and maybe both, the greater ultimate vindication he has is that he will be shown to have not trusted in vain. If some of you have a King James Bible, you can see rather than the word deliverance, it's actually the word salvation. He realizes that his circumstances, this place where he finds himself, is not the end of the story, but ultimately is leading up to the end of the story, which will demonstrate the faithfulness of God. And that because Paul trusts the character of God, he says, if I live, I will exalt Christ in my body. In verse 20, literally, in my body, he's going to exalt Christ with his life. And he says, if I die, if the verdict comes back from Rome, and it's a thumbs down from the emperor, and they behead me, which church history tells us that happened, I will be welcomed into Christ's presence and glory with the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And he will look back at the circumstances of his life and said, I was not put to shame. Jesus was faithful. See, Paul has a very strong eschatological focus. Now, that's a big nickel word, but ultimately, he knew what God's unfolding plan of redemption that started in the garden and would end up in the New Jerusalem would be. And that because he knew what God was doing, it imparted him a confidence that in whatever circumstance that he faced, whether it was positive or negative, whether it was good or it was bad, he knew that Christ would be faithful in the end, and therefore he desired to be faithful to the end. Ocean Park, this is the same confidence that we have. If you belong to Jesus, you can have assurance that whatever trial that you face today, whatever suffering, whatever circumstances you found yourself in, whether it's poor choices that you have made or choices that have been made towards you, whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, whether it be financial, whether it be a relationship, no matter the struggle that you have, no matter the strife that you're enduring, no matter the suffering, it cannot thwart God's purposes of redemption that will end up in salvation for his people. Do you know it? Do you believe it? Is it getting you foot by foot, step by step, through the difficulties? Paul does not elaborate here in Philippians, but he has already elaborated in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8. And if you're struggling with what you're going through, Romans chapter 8 is a fabulous place to start to understand the love of God, the plan of God, and what he's doing. A few verses, it says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's not downplaying the suffering, but he's saying, listen, your suffering is real. I myself, Paul, I've felt the beatings, I have felt the words, I felt the betrayal, but listen, it's nothing compared to what we're coming to. Then he later says, and sometimes this can be trite and quoted, and you want to punch them in the throat when they quote this to you, but this is solid rock, bedrock truth. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but all things are working together for good for those who are called according to His promise. And then he finishes with this great question. What shall separate us from the love of God? Because we're going through these trials, we think, has God forgotten me? Has He forsaken me? Does He love me? And Paul says, what shall separate us? And he says, well, shall tribulation? No. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of the sword? No, 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 no. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor heights, or death, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will never be put to shame for trusting in Jesus. No matter the pain and the difficulty of the hardship and the suffering or whatever enemy you face and experience, you will never endure them in vain. Christ will be exalted and your struggle will be vindicated, not because they get it and lower the hammer, but you inherit Jesus for eternity. When we say in the midst of our struggle that we have through the tears that are very real and very heavy, when we feel overwhelmed and we say, Christ is enough. He is my treasure. He is my portion. He is my strength. He is my chosen lot. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, though my circumstances, nor my family, nor my employer, where my body may fail, Jesus is working all things out for my salvation. And I trust Him. As my pastoral mentor, when he was dying of a brain tumor at 52 years old, he said, God is not a novice. He knows what He's doing. But how do we acquire the courage to exalt Christ in our circumstances, to exalt Christ in life or in death? Well, Paul in verse 18 gives us two ways. He says, one, the prayers of the church, and two, the support of the Holy Spirit. Christ will not be exalted in us by our strength alone, our ability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, our ability to grin and bear it, to go through. We need both the support and the strength, which begins with the prayers of God's people and results in the support of the Holy Spirit of God. See, I would imagine that some of the Philippians were praying for Paul that he would have a not guilty verdict. But I know, because Paul was asking, that they were praying for something that was much, much greater. That the Holy Spirit would empower Paul in the midst of his suffering to exalt Jesus from that dank, dark prison, to show even there Jesus was glorious and beautiful and holy and righteous and worth more than anything or anyone in this world could offer. That he would exalt Jesus in chains or in freedom. That he would exalt Jesus in his exoneration or his execution. That when he was slandered or praised, he would exalt Jesus. That he, when he suffered lack or had much, that he would exalt Jesus. Paul was empowered to exalt Jesus in chains without losing heart, in part because of the prayers of his brothers and sisters. What does a prayer like that look like? Well, I wrote a brief one here in this. How do we pray for one another? Why should we pray for one another? Why do we need to pray and commit to it? I wrote, Father, send your spirit to strengthen Paul. Or you can put your name in there. Or put my name in there. Support him or her or them in their weakness. Provide him with everything he needs to be faithful to your son. May she have courage to believe your promises that you will never leave or forsake her. That you are working all things together for their good, and that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ. May the Holy Spirit give him the confidence to fix his eyes on Jesus and the strength necessary to endure until he enters into your glorious kingdom where you reign with your people. Western Park, prayer is not a bunch of empty words, but it's a source of power where God accomplishes his salvation. There's a mysterious connection between our prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop in the late 1800s, wrote this, prayer obtains fresh and continued outpourings of the Spirit. See this connection here? That your prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit. He alone begins the work of grace in a man's heart. He alone can carry it forward and make it prosper. But the good Spirit loves to be entreated, to cast our cares on him, to go on behalf of our brothers and sisters. That's what we call the priesthood of all believers. To go on behalf of our brothers and sisters that they would have his influence and his power and his provisions in their lives. See, the prayers of God's people and the strength of the Spirit are inextricably fused together to produce God's salvation in our hearts and in his people. So the question becomes for you today, do you pray? Do you pray that Christ would be exalted in your brothers and in your sisters, for those that are sitting around you, for those that are members of other churches? Do you pray for Church of Our Savior? Do you pray that the circumstances of our lives would work to magnify Jesus? That we would have confidence that we will never be put to shame, and that we can be faithful knowing that Jesus is faithful and will be faithful. Ocean Park, may we pray that Christ is exalted, because the joy of a Christian is knowing Christ and making him known. We pray that Christ be exalted on our lives and of our brothers and sisters, but we also live to make Christ known. For me, Paul continues, to live is Christ. To die is gain. And if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He's torn. He wants to be with Jesus, and he wants to pour Jesus into the lives of his brothers and sisters. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Jesus, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Our culture expends a lot of effort to pretend death doesn't exist. We try to ignore death. We don't talk about that. That's uncouth to talk about. And we spend a lot of money trying to avoid experiencing death. But in Paul's time, death lurked everywhere. You couldn't escape it. Infant mortalities were extremely high. Lifespans were very short. Disease raved unchecked because the medical help was very bad. The name eludes me. War was ruthless and barbaric, and human life was considered cheap and disposable. Death was an ever-present reality to Paul. And yet Paul's approach to death was neither for him to hate death or be flippant about death. YOLO, we only live once, or you only die once. He viewed death through the lens of the gospel. And that transformed the circumstances of his life. This great quote in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul's imprisonment was no laughing matter. It was very serious and life-threatening. And he knew that. Yet Paul knew there was something more precious than his life. And what was that? Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of that reality and that conviction, he viewed death differently. Death was not an escape hatch from life's troubles. Having a hard time? Die. Nor the means of grasping immortal honor or fame. I'm going to die valiantly. No, he realized that death was a means of gaining Christ for eternity, to be in his presence. Death was once a cruel taskmaster that separated us from the ones we love. But now, because of the cross, because of the victory of Jesus, it's now a servant who brings us into the presence of our loving master. And therefore, Paul could say, without flippancy, that death was gain. Because he knew that if the verdict came back and his enemies executed him, they didn't win. He wins. Because that means he's going to be with Jesus. His reward, and the reward of death, was to be ushered into the joyful, glorious, eternal presence of Jesus, whom he dearly loved for eternity, to share the new heavens and new earth with all who have believed in the promises of God by faith, to be reigned over by King Jesus. And though he anticipated his death rather than running away from it, notice verse 23. He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." He didn't have a death wish. Sometimes in our culture, if someone's like, "Oh, die is gain," you're like, this is concerning. But it wasn't for Paul. Paul loved living because he lived it for Jesus. But he knew that if his enemies took his life, he was the one who comes out in the end with the best deal. So he didn't need to cling desperately to his life. He didn't need to protect it at all costs and live miserably. And he didn't have to live in perpetual fear of death, which is lurking everywhere. He was free to live boldly and passionately for Jesus, knowing that if the gift of life was taken from him, he would be so much better off because of the eternal life he has in Christ's presence. And that freed him to live differently. Because the sting and the teeth of death were defanged to him and to all who trust and understand the gospel. And now, he could live for Jesus. But notice what living for Jesus looked like. Look at verse 22. "If I live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor. I'm working. And it's labor for you, Philippian brothers and sisters, or you, Ocean Park." Verse 24, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Living for Jesus is not a pursuit of ease and comfort and pleasure. It's not living pursuing his dreams. It was a life in service to Christ, which was his heart's deepest desire. He would later write in 2 Corinthians, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. Living for Christ means pressing forward to know and serve and enjoy Jesus. Dying for Christ means entering the reward of Christ's presence, where there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. Life is precious, brothers and sisters, but Jesus is more precious. Ocean Park, oh, that we could genuinely say to live is Christ, to die is gain, because it would change how we live. It would free us from the entanglements of sin by calibrating our spiritual palate. We'd no longer crave the trans fat junk food of this world that rots our souls and poisons our heart, but we would crave to know and enjoy Jesus. It would transform our relationships by freeing us to find worth and value in Jesus rather than worth and value in our spouse, in our children, in our friends, in our neighbors, in our job. It would transform all those relationships and make those better because our unmet expectations, when we put them on other people, it crushes them. But when we put our life on Jesus, it frees all around us to live as they were created to be, a blessing. It would transform how we view ourselves by freeing us to, rather than live for ourselves, to be humble and self-giving and self-sacrificing. We would live for ourselves not by hoarding our time and our resources and our talents, but using them to serve our neighbor. It would transform how we view our neighbor, that they are not a rival to be silenced or put down or pushed away, but they are image bearers of God who need to be brought into right relationship with Jesus. May Christ be so precious that we joyfully live for Him, awaiting the day that when through death we enter the joy of Christ's presence. The joy of a Christian is knowing Christ and making Him known. We pray for Christ to be exalted, that we would live to make Christ known, and very briefly, build up Christ's body. Verse 25 and 26, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This week I had a conversation with a man who runs a well-known Christian ministry, and it's a very, very, very difficult job. And it pulls him away from his natural inclination of studying and writing and research. But he knows that it's what Christ has called him to do, how Christ has called him to serve Jesus and to serve his brothers and sisters, because he knows that the sacrifice he is making is building up men and women to know Christ and to make them known. Like Paul, this man knows that the Christian life is not about him. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Living for Jesus means living for His people, encouraging them, teaching them, strengthening them. As we saw in point one, praying for them. Self-denial in the Christian life is not a virtue when you only use it to serve yourself. Self-denial is a great virtue when you use it to benefit your brothers and sisters. So don't ask, what can I get out of this? Ask, how can my brother or sister benefit from this? Don't ask, what would be best for me? Ask, what would be best for the church, for the body? Don't ask, how can I benefit from this? Ask, how can I build up my brothers and sisters? Do you see how this would work? If we are all living for Jesus and looking out for our friends and neighbors, our brothers and sisters in the body, when we're all doing this, when we're all looking for one's best, when we're all looking to protect one another, God is glorified in that. How do we do this? How do we move from selfishness, living for ourselves, to living for Jesus? Three quick ways: word, prayer, and worship. Word. Pour God's word into your soul. Work on it every day. There'll be days when you miss it. Pick it up the next day. Maybe it's a psalm, maybe it's a proverb, maybe it's a chapter. Open up God's word and feed your soul. Jesus tells us from the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the heart of or mouth of God. The word of God will strengthen you and teach you and convict you of how to live for Jesus. When we starve our souls, we are powerless to resist temptation. We are easily led astray. We are ignorant of God's heart, and we live to serve ourselves. Make it a discipline, a habit to open up God's word and feast on the goodness of God's word. It's the means by which the Holy Spirit works to make you more like Jesus. And prayer. We have not because we ask not. It's no wonder we fear death and live for ourselves when we give Jesus the silent treatment. Prayer is a communication with God of our struggles. It's seeking His wisdom. It confesses that in the things that inhibit our relationship with Jesus, we go for grace for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. Devote yourself to prayer. If you weren't here last week, go back on YouTube and listen to Larry's sermon about prayer. Because prayer is the means of communicating and pouring out your heart to God and receiving God's grace, God's transforming grace to live for Jesus. And another thing is worship. Worship forms and fashions our hearts. For the last six days, we have wandered through the wilderness of this world. But today, on the Lord's Day, we have chosen to rest because God is worthy of our worship, and we have gathered together with our brothers and sisters. And some of you have to make sacrifices to make sure that you're here, but you know you need it, and you trust Jesus to provide for your needs, that you're not working right now. Worship reminds us of the greatness of God. Worship convicts us and reminds us that we need God's grace to cover our sin. Worship infuses our heart through the singing, through the reading, by hearing those around you singing and reading. And their very presence, you know what they're going through, and they're still here, and it brings you joy. Worship reminds us that we do not walk alone, but share this journey with our brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by Jesus. Worship, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the exalting of Scripture, and the proclaiming of Christ, empowers us and equips us and reminds us of our need for Jesus. To neglect worship is to neglect the life-giving grace of God. Brothers and sisters, may we feed our souls in word, in prayer, in worship, that we can stay with Paul. To live is Christ. Because for 6 days, we often forget. But die is gain. Because we are reminded by God's word, God's spirit, and God's people that the joy of a Christian is knowing Christ and making Him known. Patton's ministry in the New Hebrides was dangerous, it was costly, and it was difficult. The first years he was there, he was almost under constant fear of death. There's his biographies in the library. Get it. It's outstanding. Mike Rawson has read it. Jerry Benton has read it. Some of you others have read it. It is fabulous. And it's almost like this is so encouraging. And so amazing that God uses an ordinary man and his two ordinary wives, not at the same time, for the reaching of the gospel. First few years, he was under the threat of death. In the first 3 months, he buried his wife and he buried his son of 2 months old by hand on the island that day. Life was a constant struggle. Yet Christ sustained him in his life and his death. And he would later go on to write, "Whatever trials have befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps after all that Jesus had made some mistakes." No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. when we see all his meaning, we shall then understand that now we can only trustfully believe that all is well, is best for us, best for the cause most dear for us, best for the good of others, and for the glory of God. Patton has long since gone to be with the Lord, and four generations of his sons and grandsons and their wives and children have served there. In New Hebrides is a Christian land in large part because of the joy of John Patton and not the fear of being eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms, but the joy of making Jesus known to a people that were lost and dying. Brothers and sisters, may we have that same joy of making Christ known, of knowing Christ and making him known. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today and thank you for your grace. Your grace that is greater than all our sin. And Father, as we take the table, remind us of our need for Christ. Remind us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Remind us we are not on our own. Through your word, through your spirit working in our prayers, through our worship with our brothers and sisters. And that for the joy we would look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And declare, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In your Son's precious and holy name, amen.